is a point on which all Muslims can unite, because we all accept, you know, the Holy Quran as being the word of God sent down to our Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we can all agree on it. It's a point around which we can all come together, and we can we can derive from it principles upon which we can all agree. Like, for example, the basic principles of faith. Like, for example, the fact that, you know, we believe that God is one, and, you know, that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was his prophet, and the Quran is, you know, the book that he sent to the prophet, and, you know, the basic and, you know, obviously the hereafter, the qiyamah, which is another point that we all agree on. And again, also the fact that there are certain the rules within Islam that we all agree on, like, for example, the ritual prayer, the fasting in the month of Ramadan, the pilgrimage, and, you know, the charity that we give, the zakat. And these are all, again, these are all elements upon which all Muslims can agree. And this is very important in our time. No one can deny it, because one of the afflictions that we are, you know, dealing with, especially in this era, is, you know, that there have been certain sects which have appeared in the modern era, which the prime purpose and, you know, their main goal is to create divergence and disharmony and disunity within the Islamic Ummah by accusing, you know, other sects of heresy and falling outside of, you know, the scope of Islam. And this makes this unity even more important today. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at why unity is important. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Biden administration kicked off a second summit with Pacific Island leaders recently, and it has made no secret of its desire to confront and compete with China for influence in the South Pacific region. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted the primary objective for the U.S. in the recent summit is to counter and weaken China's collaboration with South Pacific countries. This narrow-minded motive reflects the U.S. hegemonic mindset and also reveals a lack of respect toward the nations in the South Pacific. Western media bluntly stated that the summit is part of a U.S. charm offensive to block further Chinese inroads into a strategic region Washington has long considered its own backyard. The main purpose of the U.S. hosting this summit is to prevent China's increasing influence in the South Pacific region, since China signed a regional security agreement with the Solomon Islands last year. The U.S. has particularly paid increasing attention to the South Pacific region. The U.S. focus on Pacific Island countries is to counter China rather than genuinely offering support to regional development, a mentality that's filled with arrogance. At the same time, the U.S. attention is pretentious, as the U.S. only makes empty promises. During the previous U.S. Pacific Island Forum Leaders Summit, the U.S. proposed to provide $810 million in aid. However, to this day, the $810 million from the U.S. has not been approved by Congress. Zhu Fangin, professor at the Guangdong Research Institute for International Studies, told the Global Times that the U.S. government is facing a shutdown next week. This means that it will be difficult for any economic assistance promised by the U.S. to Pacific Island countries to be fulfilled. For Pacific Island countries, their greatest concerns are climate change, economic development, and social stability. In these aspects, China upholds four full respects and mutually beneficial cooperation with South Pacific countries. In contrast, the U.S., under the guise of aid, actually promotes its own ideology and attempts to drag the region into its anti-China alliance, turning Pacific Island countries into U.S. pawns. The U.S. has long neglected the South Pacific region. In recent years, as China's cooperation with the South Pacific region has strengthened, its mutually beneficial cooperation has been welcomed by the governments and peoples of the Pacific Island countries. However, the U.S. perceives this as a threat and a challenge to its hegemonic status, thus increasing its attention on the region. The United States is desperately trying to regain its influence in the South Pacific region. Chen Hong, executive director at the Asia-Pacific Studies Center of East China Normal University, told the Global Times that the U.S. attempt to woo and coerce Pacific Island countries reflects a narrow-minded motive. The more U.S. promotes its cooperation with these countries, the more it highlights the weakness and fragility of their relationship. Xu said that the U.S. hopes to include Pacific Island countries in its Indo-Pacific strategy, but these countries do not want to take sides in the competition between China and the U.S. Being involved in the competition led by the U.S. brings no benefits to the Pacific Island countries. Despite the U.S. strategic layout against China, its guiding ideology is flawed, as it disregards the interest and dignity of local countries in order to maintain its own hegemony. Solomon Islands Prime Minister Manasseh Sogavare and Vanuatu Prime Minister Sato Kemlin reportedly will not attend the summit. The absence of the two prime ministers can be seen as representing the sentiment of Pacific Island country leaders, which is a rejection of U.S. selfishness. According to China Daily, that the high-level interagency mechanism the U.S. Department of State has set up for the USA to the region mainly comprises officials of the National Security Council, and the Department of Defense speaks volumes of the fact that infrastructure aid is only a cover for the U.S. true intention of excluding China from the region. For example, Kiribati, one of the most remote Pacific island states, 4,000 kilometers southwest of Hawaii, is still using an airstrip built during the Second World War, but when it said this year it plans to upgrade it with Chinese assistance, the U.S. tried to block the project. And when the Pacific Island countries were in a dire need of essential medical supplies during the COVID-19 pandemic, the U.S. was deaf and blind. Yet, it is quick to respond whenever it sees China extending a helping hand to countries in the region or hears of it planning to do so. Nor should it be forgotten that the United States has not yet fulfilled its responsibility to compensate the losses of the Marshall Islands caused by its hundreds of nuclear tests in the region in 1940s and 1950s. That is in sharp contrast with the efficiency and zeal of Washington renewing agreements this year with Palau and Micronesia that give it exclusive military access to strategic parts of the Pacific. For the U.S., the Pacific Island countries are simply pawns to be played in its geopolitical games. If the United States truly cared about their development, as Biden claims, it would not only honor the pledges of assistance it made at the first summit, but also repay its historical debt.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, constant self-struggle will result in fruits in our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here at your service, dear friends. We're talking about how a constant struggle will lead to the fruits that we are yearning for, which in reality is a Islamic lifestyle. Now, as we've said in many of our programs, living a Islamic lifestyle is living a blessed, a pure, honorable lifestyle. And this Islamic lifestyle is precisely what will bring us bliss and prosperity and salvation, both in this world and the next. Now, one of the things that's really important in our Islamic lifestyle, of course, is this idea of being able to constantly struggle against our carnal desires, against these low desires that we have. And this constant struggle will lead to us overcoming this carnal aspect of ourselves and detach ourselves from this material world and the material base pleasures of this world, and ultimately lead to a Islamic lifestyle, this blessed pure lifestyle, which is full of spirituality and the closeness and nearness to the Almighty Allah. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we're talking about how this constant struggle against our carnal and base desires will lead to the fruits of being able to live a pure and healthy Islamic lifestyle. Now, these carnal desires can range from a wide variety of things, you know, which include indulgence and extravagance when it comes to food or drink or reproduction, or, for example, a desire or a greed for any of these kind of thing, women or having a lot of children, which in and of itself, these things don't have a problem. Allah the Almighty has encouraged us and has told us to take advantage and benefit of all of the things that are halal and are permissible and are recommended, such as marriage and having children and eating healthy and drinking healthy. All of these things are recommended, and all of these things are requested and encouraged for us to do and benefit from in a Islamic lifestyle. The problem, dear friends, comes into play when these things are out of balance, where we can no longer control ourselves, where these desires begin to control us, and in the worst case scenario, these desires begin to become an impediment and an obstacle when it comes to gaining nearness and achieving that closeness to the Almighty Allah. So we must really be in a constant struggle to be able to fight these kind of base desires and keep them under control, so that the fruit of this constant self-struggle is, of course, being able to live this pure and blessed Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
A report by Human Rights Watch found Iraqis tortured by U.S. forces 20 years ago have yet to receive any compensation. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Wrote, Iraqis tortured by American forces 2 decades ago during the disastrous U.S. occupation of their country have yet to receive any sort of compensation from the U.S. government as they suffer lasting physical and psychological trauma, according to a report released recently by Human Rights Watch. The group interviewed an Iraqi who was detained at Abu Ghraib prison, which U.S. forces used as a detention facility, between November 2003 and March 2005. Talib al-Majli, who was released without charge after 16 months, told HRW that he was one of the detainees in the infamous photo of naked hooded Iraqi prisoners, whom U.S. forces piled on top of each other to form a human pyramid. In the photo, 2 U.S. troops are behind the prisoners smiling, and one of them is flashing a thumbs up. Al-Majli said, "This 1 year and 4 months changed my entire being for the worse." He told the Human Rights Group that he started biting his hands and wrist as a coping mechanism while he was imprisoned, something he still does to this day. Al-Majli said of his detention, "It destroyed me and destroyed my family. It's the reason for my son's health problems and the reasons my daughters dropped out of school. They stole our future from us." HRW noted that Al-Majli has spent the nearly 2 decades since his release pursuing redress for the abuse he endured at the hands of U.S. troops to no avail. When the group wrote to the Pentagon earlier this year detailing al-Majlis case and asking for any information on plans to compensate Iraqis who were tortured by U.S. forces, it did not get a response. Sarah Yeager, HRW's Washington director, said in a statement, 20 years on, Iraqis who were tortured by U.S. personnel still have no clear path for filing a claim or receiving any kind of redress or recognition from the U.S. government. U.S. officials have indicated that they prefer to leave torture in the past, but the long-term effects of torture are still a daily reality for many Iraqis and their families. During a 2004 congressional hearing convened days after reporting by veteran investigative journalists Seymour Hersh and others uncovered the grotesque torture that U.S. forces were perpetrating at Abu Ghraib, then U.S. Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld, a key architect of Iraq invasion, said he was seeking a way to provide appropriate compensation to those detainees who suffered such grievous and brutal abuse and cruelty at the hands of a few members of the U.S. military. Rumsfeld claimed it's the right thing to do, but HRW said recently that it has found no evidence that the U.S. government has paid any compensation or other redress to victims of detainee abuse in Iraq, nor has the United States issued any individual apologies or other demands. The group observed some victims have attempted to apply for compensation using the U.S. Foreign Claims Act, FCA. Human Rights Watch was unable to find public evidence that payments have been made under this law as compensation for detainee abuse, including torture. In 2007, the American Civil Liberties Union obtained documents detailing 506 claims made under the Foreign Claims Act, 488 in Iraq and 18 in Afghanistan. The majority of claims relate to harm or deaths caused by shootings, convoys, and vehicle accidents. The only case of a Foreign Claims Act payment relating to detention in those documents was for a claimant who was paid $1,000 for being unlawfully detained in Iraq, with no mention of other abuse. HRW added, five other claims were for abuse in detention, but they are among 11 claims that do not contain the outcome, including whether payment was made. Attempts by some Iraqis to pursue redress through the U.S. court system have also failed. According to HRW, the U.S. Justice Department has repeatedly dismissed such cases using a 1946 law that preserves U.S. forces' immunity for any claim arising out of the combatant activities of the military or naval forces or the Coast Guard during the time of war. Yeager argued that the heads of the Pentagon and Justice Department should investigate allegations of torture and other abuse of people detained by the U.S. abroad during counterinsurgency operations linked to its so-called war on terrorism. U.S. authorities should initiate appropriate prosecutions against anyone implicated, whatever their rank or position. Yeager added, the U.S. should provide compensation, recognition, and official apologies to survivors of abuse and their families.
We are with you.
What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of The Last Savior. Well, I am Asma. I'm your host for today's episode, and I hope you enjoy today's episode. Well, here with me, we have a brother, Alavi. He has a PhD of philosophy and he's an Islamic researcher. So I guess today we're going to have a lot to learn from him. So assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Well, previously on The Last Savior, we talked about our duties in the time of occultation. Well, we said that we cannot sit just idly and do nothing while we have too much of duties to actually wait for the imam of our time to reappear. Well, we said that the first thing that we have to do is to gain knowledge and to gain insight, of course, about the imam himself and about our duties, of course. And then the second point was to just have passion and love towards them. And then today, we're going to go through the third duty of ours that we have to just take care of at the time of occultation. So, Brother Alabi.
Yes, we have talked about knowledge and the ways to get knowledge as a duty at the time of occultation. And then having mawadda towards the Imam alayhi salam, the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we reach to the third duty of ours, which is ata'ah, or submission towards Imam. Actually, the first two are prepping us to have a good submission towards Imam alayhi salam. So in order to actually explain this submission, I want to bring up an example here.
Mm-hmm.
Suppose that we are talking to an infant and we tell him or her that, okay, I love you and I care for you and you have to know that how greatly I love you. This is, for example, this kid also belongs to us, I mean, through a cause. I don't know if he or she might be a brother or a sister or a niece or one of the kids of the family. But right after that words of love and sympathy, he or she comes up and says, okay, buy me some chocolates. And he says, no, I cannot.
Show me.
Yeah, show me this love. I mean, and this childish, actually, example is just to show what we are going to reach. I mean, it's just to show where we are going to reach and to how we have to define this submission.
We actually have to prove our love.
Definitely. This kid is not supposed to accept this love without any sign.
Exactly.
So he needs to see this love, to show me something. And this love and mawadda should be perfect. And we should not, put this love close or compared with other worldly loves. You see?
Exactly.
This kind of love is quite different. I mean, because the worldly love are not long-lasting. But this kind of love is a lasting love.
Eternal, yeah.
Actually, it's a continuation of the love and hub of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And continuation of the love of God.
Yeah.
You are loving the infallibles or the Allah's messengers on the scene of the earth. Once a girl asked a scholar, and she was saying that, okay, I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I love praying and love salat, and I love everything. I love prophet, I love imams, but at the same time, I love to polish my nails and to do whatever I like. I mean, as a young, and sometimes I take wudu and sometimes I do not. And then sometimes I pray and sometimes I not. This scholar answered him very beautifully. He said that he told her that suppose that your husband a night leaves the house and says that, okay, I do love you.
Yeah.
Be sure that I love you. But a friend of mine invited me for an ice cream. So for that, I cannot be back home and I'll stay with him the whole night just to have that ice cream with him. Don't you get offended? You tell yourself that, okay, this husband of mine is actually, I mean, his love towards me is something like an ice cream. I mean, he's comparing me this love to an ice cream.
Yeah.
You see, are they comparable?
You exchanged me for an ice cream.
Yeah, you exchanged me for an ice cream. So definitely we got offended.
Exactly.
So you are comparing some, I mean, worldly love to a permanent and pure love.
Yeah.
So this is not a good comparison, and we have to be careful that what we are going to compare with what.
Yeah, so when you have love towards something, you have to prove it. There is no other way.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it be a worldly love or an eternal love, you have to prove your love and passions. So before we get into some more details, let's go for a short break and then we'll be back. Thank you for staying tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. Shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand year old pain.
Yes, well, we were speaking of love and how much do we have to just prove it? Because for showing your pure love, you have to just show that you accept it in all forms. And you are just submitting to it with no questions. Just in a heartbeat, you would do whatever you're asked to do if you are a real lover.
Yeah.
So, yes, you're listening to The Last Savior, and Brother Alevi is here to help us know more about our duties at the time of occultation.
Yeah. We said that we need to follow and obey the orders of an infallible imam at the time of, even at the time of his occultation. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Hadith Thaqalain and other occasions, he said that إني تاركم فيكم الثقلين كتاب الله وعترتي ما أن تمسكتم بهما لا تضلوا أبدا. What does it mean? I leave amongst you two lofty things, كتاب الله and كتاب الله القرآن and the household of the Holy Prophet, عترة of the Holy Prophet. So we have these two among us. But the Holy Prophet tells us, مَا أَنْتَ مَسَّكْتُمْ هِمَا, as far as you cling to them, you resort to them, you will not go astray.
Yeah.
So it means following and obeying them is something obligatory on us.
Exactly.
Because we won't go astray as far as we are following these two, Kitab of God, but the Book of God, and the Atra of the Holy Prophet, the household of the Holy Prophet. So the Prophet orders us to follow them and to obey them. This is not something that we have induced it or we have inferred.
And just interpreted out of nowhere.
Yeah, this is quite, I mean, clear-cut saying of the Holy Prophet.
Exactly.
And says, لَن تَضِلُّ, that is, you will never ever go astray. So let's put this hadith of Thaqalain to another verse of the Holy Quran that we, all of us, memorized it already.
Exactly.
In Surah Al-Ham. وَلَا الظَّالِّينَ, at the end of Surah Al-Ham.
Yeah.
صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ نَعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الظَّالِّينَ. We recite it 10 times at least a day.
Yeah.
Don't let us to go astray. We are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to let us go astray. And then put this prayer that we do in the holy, in this supplication that we perform it in the prayers, in daily prayers. And when lenta dhillu, Allah says, I told you, I mean, through the Holy Prophet, I told you what to do not to get astray.
Exactly. These not are to actually the Arwatul Wuthqa that we talk about.
Exactly.
That if you get and stick to them so strongly, you can never get deviated from the true path of Allah.
So how can we go in the right way and not going astray, not to be among the dhalin? He told us what to do, not to be among lan tadhillu. It has been answered already. To cling to these two, the Book of God and the household of the Holy Prophet.
Ahlul Bayt alayhim
as-salam. That's why it is recommended at the end of Surah Al-Hamd in prayers for us to say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Very slowly to say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. That is, we have both of them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we have put two documents, the verse of Quran and the statement of the Holy Prophet, لَن تَظَلُّ وَلَا الظَّالِينَ. If we cling and resort to both of them, that is the Book of God and the Ayatollah of the Holy Prophet, we are among those who are not among the وَلَا الظَّالِينَ, those who went astray.
Yeah.
Right?
So just before we get into more, I guess it's time to go for a short break and then we'll be back in no time. So stay tuned. Welcome back, Will. This is the last part of today's episode. Well, Brother Alavi.
Yeah. So we said that if we want to be among the saved, among in the right way that Allah is expecting us to be, is to have these two together.
Mm-hmm.
To have the Book of God and submission towards Ahlul Bayt. We are as a duty, we say, we are talking about our duties at the time of occultation of Imam Mahdi.
Exactly.
To follow him, to obey him. Without any condition. We are not the ones to bring condition in our submission. There is another point that I want to refer to. In Ziyarat al-Jama'ah that we actually talked about earlier, there is a phrase, مَنْ اَعْتَصَمَ بِكُمْ فَقَدْ اَعْتَصَمَ بِاللَّهِ. Whoever clings to you, whoever resorts to you, it's as if he is clinging to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
To Allah himself.
Again, we have in Al-Quran, وَمَنْ يَعْتَصَمْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ هُدِيَ إِلَى صَرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Whoever clings toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is in the right path. So we already answered this. Who are in the right path? How can we be in the Sirat al-Mustaqim? We said it. مَنْ أَعْتَصَمَ بِكُمْ فَقَدْ أَعْتَصَمَ بِاللَّهِ.
Yeah.
That is, if we cling to the Ahlul Bayt, then we are in the right way of clinging to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we are in the right way. In
salvation, Mustaqim. Yeah.
You see? So they cannot be separated from each other. That's why, as I told you, we are praying in 10 times in a daily basis and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, help us not to go astray. At the end we say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alamin. Thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that gave us both, that is the Book of Quran, the Book of God, and that is the Holy Book. And the love of the Atra, of the Atra.
So, the third point was to have submission.
Submission,
and
exactly.
And to prove our love.
Definitely.
And how we can prove it? By sticking and clinging to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So, I guess if we want to just make the gist, this would be enough for it to say that. If we want to get into salvation and find the true path of Allah in the time of occultation, we have to gain insight and knowledge. And then we have to have passion and love toward Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And then the last point is to have submission toward Allah and toward Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Because if we cling to them and the Holy Book of Quran, there's no way for us to get astray.
Very beautiful. Thank you very much for this comprehensive summary of yours.
Yeah, so this was all that we had for today's episode. I hope you just enjoyed it. I'm sure still a lot of duties we have to go through. But then these were just the most important titles to pursue. And thank you for staying with us until another session. I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. The bosses of Britain's most prominent companies have taken home average pay increases of about £4 million in 2022. This during the cost of living crisis, where most Britons are grappling with how to pay for the rising prices of basic items such as food and energy. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to a recent research study, the chief executive officers of Britain's biggest firms have received significant pay hikes, whilst millions of British workers struggle with soaring inflation. The High Pay Centre director, Luke Hildyard, said, "At a time when so many households are struggling with living costs and an economic model that prioritises a £500,000 pay rise for executives who are already multimillionaires is surely going wrong somewhere." Criticising the monumental wage difference between British company bosses and the average full-time worker in Britain, Luke Hildyard further emphasised how major employers distribute the wealth that their workforce creates has a big impact on people's living standards. He added, "We need to give workers more voice on company boards, strengthen trade union rights, and enable low- and middle-income earners to get a fairer share in relation to those at the top." General Secretary of the Trades Union Congress, the TUC, Paul Novak, has also slammed the wage difference, saying, "While millions of British families have seen their budget shredded by the cost-of-living crisis, City of London directors have enjoyed bumper pay rises." Paul Novak underlined, "This is why workers must be given seats on company boards to inject some much-needed common sense and restraint. We need an economy that delivers better living standards for all the people, not just for those at the top." According to the annual research from the High Pay Centre, the median pay of a FTSE 100 chief executive officer last year hit £3.91 million, the highest level since 2017, and £500,000 higher than 2021. The Press Association, PA Media, has also covered this same story. According to new research, the bosses of Britain's biggest companies saw their pay surge by 16% last year, as most workers saw their pay packets outstripped by inflation. The High Pay Centre said chief executive officers for firms under FTSE 100, the index of Britain's largest publicly listed companies, had an average pay rise of around £500,000, £500,000 in 2022. Unions said the data shows that Britain has become a land of grotesque extremes. The High Pay Center said median pay for a FTSE 100 chief executive officer increased from £3.38 million in 2021 to £3.91 million in 2022. It represents a continued upward trend after it dropped to £2.46 million in 2020, as companies were impacted by the COVID-19 pandemic. The research shows that the gap between bosses and workers widened further over the past year, with it recording that the median FTSE 100 chief executive officer was paid 118 times the median British full-time worker salary, up from 108 times in 2021. The AstraZeneca boss, Pascal Soriot, was the highest earning FTSE 100 chief executive after receiving a pay of £15.3 million for the year. Other particularly highly paid chief executives included Charles Woodburn of British Aerospace Systems, Bernard Looney of British Petroleum BP, and Ben Van Beurden of Shell. The High Pay Center has called for new requirements for companies to include a minimum of 2 elected workforce representatives on the remuneration committees that set executive pay. Over the past year, multiple British public sectors, from junior doctors and teachers to rail staff and bus drivers, have all been striking as their wages remain the same despite the economic crisis. Although Britain's inflation level is hovering at 6.8%, down from 7.8% in June, the country recently recorded the highest price increases among the group of 7 G7 industrialised nations. The Bank of England has increased its key interest rate more than a dozen times in succession to try to lower inflation. Russia Today, the RT network, has also covered the same story. According to a separate study by housing charity Shelter, one-third of working tenants in England do not have enough savings to pay rent if they lose their job, which puts them at risk of losing their homes amid the cost of living crisis in the country. Shelter's survey of more than 2,000 tenants found that 55% had seen their rent go up this year, and 37% were struggling to pay or had already fallen behind as a result of an increase. Polly Neat, Shelter's chief executive, said private renters were facing a crisis like never before. She added, "The severe lack of social homes means swathes of people are barely scraping by as they're forced to compete for grossly expensive private rentals because there is nothing else to rent." She underlined, "With food and household bills continuing to surge, the situation is precarious for thousands of renters who are one paycheck away from losing their home and the spectre of homelessness." According to official government data for January to March of this year, published in July, around 79,840 households were owed help from local authorities to address homelessness or the risk of homelessness, as experts blamed a shameful lack of social housing in Britain. Data from the Office for National Statistics, ONS, showed private rental prices paid by tenants in the United Kingdom have jumped by 5.3% in the 12 months leading up to July, marking the largest annual percentage change since records began in 2016. The figure was up from 5.2% in the previous month, with costs consistently increasing over the past 2 years. According to the Office for National Statistics, ONS, annual private rental prices surged by 5.2% in England, 6.5% in Wales, 5.7% in Scotland. Within England, the highest annual percentage change in private rental prices was in the West Midlands area, followed by Yorkshire and Humberside, and also London at 5.5%, while the northeast of England saw the lowest increase at 4.6%. According to the report, the average house price in the United Kingdom was £288,000 or $368,000 in June, Average house prices increased over the year by 1.9% to $391,000 in England, by 0.6% to $272,000 in Wales, and by 2.7% to $222,000 in Northern Ireland. House prices in Scotland stayed practically unchanged at an average of $241,000.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In this program, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a part of a speech delivered by Ayatollah Khamenei, leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the representatives of the people from the provinces of Sistan and Balochistan and Fars Khorasan. The meeting was held in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on September 11, 2023. You see, when a transformation begins in the world, nations must be vigilant so that this transformation will not be their detriment. The officials of countries must be vigilant. Of course, the officials cannot do anything without the support of the people. What I want to say is this: a major transformation is either beginning or has begun in the world today. Today is a day when the nations in the region must not be neglectful as they were during the era of colonialism and after World War I. The nations in the region must be alert. Please pay close attention to what I'm saying, especially our dear young people. We said that the world is on the verge of transformation, or it's at the beginning of a transformation. What is this transformation? What is happening in the world that we interpret this to be a transformation? There are several main components. First of all, the world's arrogant powers are becoming weak. This is one of the main components of the transformation that is taking place.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The U.S. as an arrogant power has become weak and is continuously becoming weaker. I shall elaborate on this. The same thing is happening to some European countries. This is one of the main components of this transformation. Another component of this transformation is the emergence of new regional and global powers. New powers are emerging that are either regional powers or global powers. So this is transformation. We said that the US is becoming weak. The Western arrogant powers are becoming weak. This is not a slogan. It is a reality. It is something that they are saying themselves. They themselves say that the indicators showing the authority of the US in the world are declining. What indicators? An example is their economy. One of the most important indicators of the U.S. power used to be a strong American economy. They say it is declining. Another indicator is the ability to interfere in other governments. The U.S. interfered in various governments. Their ability to do this is on the decline today.
Oh, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
An estimated 2 million people filled the Sab'een Square of the Yemeni capital to commemorate the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, or Mawlid. Supporters reaffirmed their pledge of allegiance to Islam and its holy prophet while condemning Western nations. They believe the West engaged in a campaign to desecrate Islam and hurt Muslims' feelings. The leader of the revolution, Sayyid Abdel Malik al-Houthi, delivered a speech to supporters praising them for their large attendance. He expressed, "The birth of the Messenger of God ushered in righteousness, salvation, and light for humanity at a time when the entire world was in a state of darkness." In his words, the Western world and its allies are spearheading corruption and misleading mankind away from God and his prophets. He also advised the West and the Saudi-led coalition to end their war and blockade on Yemen.
If the coalition aggressors are keen on continuing their blockade, aggression, and occupation of Yemen, they should know it comes with severe consequences. Our dignified people possess a wide range of powerful means, the first of which is our faith in Allah, our high morals and principles, and our just cause. This gives us the full conviction that with the support of Allah, we will be victorious.
The 2023 birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad comes amidst peace negotiations between the Saudis and Ansarullah officials aimed at ending 9 years of war and restoring stability in the region.
The Mawlid is one of the most significant events which takes place every year to show how much Muslims in Yemen cherish and revere Islam's prophet. They are chanting Labbayka Ya Rasulullah, which translates to, "We are here to serve you, O Prophet of Islam." Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Workers from the now-defunct flag carrier Alitalia met in front of the Ministry of Labour in the Italian capital on Tuesday as part of an action called by the country's base union, CUB. Unionists have been demanding consecutive governments to reinstate thousands of Alitalia workers who have been left in the lurch following years of mismanagement and state-backed rescues. In October 2021, the 74-year-old carrier Alitalia made its final flights, marking the end of an era for Italy. The airline has been replaced by the new national carrier, ITA.
Non crediamo che ci siano.
We do not think that under the current crisis the government would be able to redeploy us externally. It is paradoxical that while I'm talking, the government is hiring workers from outside for the three new companies Alitalia has been split into.
The new national carrier, ITA, has only hired around a quarter of the estimated 10,000 Alitalian employees. Alitalia workers have been feeling betrayed by Italy's largest trade unions.
The man you've seen over there is a unionist. When he was hired by Alitalia, he was just a basic pilot. After ITA replaced Alitalia, he became a medium-haul captain, and soon after, a long-haul captain. Practically, the union he works for has sold Alitalia and our contracts off, and coincidentally, he obtained personal gain for that.
The deal, which led to the formation of the new airline company ITA, also called for slashing the number of airline slots at